Good morning.
Someone who will remain nameless just came up to me and said, "Don't say anything about lust, okay? Just remember." And I think it's a valuable even starting point to lead into a sermon on adultery. I think as a culture, at least at large, if we think about murder, we still mourn murder and the consequences of murder. I mean, you don't have to look outside the news cycle to see, wow, this is something that that affects us deeply. And there's, for the most part, a hatred of murder in America, for the most part, even though there's still obviously a lot of work to be done. But, you know, if you were to go around the dinner table, right, family gatherings, is it accepted, socially accepted? I mean, if somebody said, "Hey, I'm planning on committing a murder," you'd have a talk about that, right? But I think at the table to talk about adultery and the consequences of adultery and divorce, I don't think it's something we want to talk about. We don't want to talk about sex and marriage for whatever reason. And though we mourn murder, I don't think we actually are even mourning as much as we used to, adultery and the consequences of adultery. I'm a youth pastor. I work primarily with youths. And yeah, I think murder is a taste of hell. But I also think adultery and the consequences of adultery, divorce, that has been the other taste of hell that I've gotten. We should mourn fatherless children, wives without husbands, right? And the consequences that tends to reap for generation after generation. And it really does, when you see how far gone we are, it makes you feel helpless. St. Augustine, one of our early church fathers, he writes in his Confessions about a turning point in his life where he's really mourning. He's grieving how much his sin has just captured him. And if you are married, I'm sure you know that selfishness is just lurking around the corner, trying to undermine your marriage. If you're not married, or perhaps if you're going to be married, you need to prepare for this. And Augustine cast himself down. He writes this. He says, "I cast myself down, I know not how, under a certain fig tree, giving full vent to my tears, and the floods of mine eyes gushed out an acceptable sacrifice to thee. And not indeed in these words, yet to this purpose spake I much unto thee. And thou, O Lord, how long wilt thou be angry? Forever? Remember not our former iniquities, for I felt that I was held by them. I sent up these sorrowful words, how long? Tomorrow and tomorrow? Why not now? Why not is there this hour an end to my uncleanness?" And he hears a voice of a child singing, "Take up and read, take up and read." That's what he heard. And so he goes under a tree with a Bible, and he does what I tell my youths not to do. He plays Bible roulette, which is this. You open the Bible to a random passage, and you hope that it has something relevant to say to you. But I think God works even through our silliness. So Augustine, despite his sin and sorrow, he opens up the Bible to Romans, and he reads the following verse from Romans, and it says, "Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." No further would I read, Augustine writes, "nor needed I, for instantly at the end of this sentence, by a light, as it were, of serenity infused into my heart, all the darkness of doubt vanished away." I think we're right, perhaps, to feel helpless in the face of a society which tolerates and even pushes for adultery and divorce at various times. But I don't think we're right to say that because we are helpless, there is no help. God, in his mercy, meets his people in the study of the word, even people playing Bible roulette. And I don't know where you are today with regard to marriage and sexual sin. Perhaps you're young and you're new to this world. It hasn't been opened up to you. Or perhaps you're a grizzled veteran. You've come through divorce already or through adulterous relationships. Maybe you're currently married and you've won some fights and lost some fights and you're looking to God's word for help. Well, no matter where your heart is, God can change it with his word. So I think we can all come expectantly. Let's hide his word in our hearts that we might not sin against him. Let's recognize that God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our paths. So let's take up our Bibles and read together with confidence that God can grant what he commands and commands what he desires. So, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, the Ten Commandments. Let's stand together. Reading God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything else that is your neighbor's. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Oh, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. We know that we need your intervention. We need you to change our hearts. Father, would you speak to us today? Would your word speak clearly into our hearts? Would we repent of our sin and turn from it? Would Crossroads Community Church be salt and light, especially in our marriages and how we prepare people, both for the beauty of sex, but also the duty of sex and marriage. We pray that you would be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. There's just one verse in Exodus 20, which refers to adultery specifically. I think you can all have that memorized, right? You shall not commit adultery. If you have your Bible, perhaps a place that you can keep it open is Psalm 51. That'll be a psalm that we'll reference a few times in the sermon. So if you want to be checking in on me, have your Bible open to Psalm 51. Have you ever noticed that Scripture tells us to resist the devil but flee temptation? But how many of us are really good at fleeing the devil and toying with temptation? I think the conversation with adultery illustrates this. In private, many Christians struggle with adulterous actions. We struggle with temptation and being drawn to adulterous behavior, the lust of the heart. But then in public, we have such trouble speaking about sex and marriage. We have such trouble talking about what the devil's doing and how we're tempted towards sin. Sex and marriage are a bit of a taboo to talk about, as I mentioned earlier. No, indeed, Scripture tells us we need to resist the devil. And the Bible says, what will the devil do when we resist him? He will flee from us. And we need to flee our temptation. So let's bear down today and fight. It's hard to talk about adultery because conversations around sex in the church are taboo, and there's a lot of shame, I think, for our own moral failings, and there's also a lot of fear, I think, for the numerous perversions of sex and marriage that exist in our society today. But I think this is an important conversation, and let me outline really quickly, especially since we've got middle school students in here, all the way up, I think there's not a single person in this room for whom this conversation is not relevant. So let me give you five reasons that we need to lean in today to this fight. The first reason is you can't read the Bible without confronting marriage or sex. I challenge you to be a serious reader of the Bible and to avoid the themes of marriage or sex. You'd have to close your eyes. The Old Testament, secondly, explicitly encourages fathers and teachers to be talking about sex and marriage, especially to young people. And the New Testament follows this up. Christ talks about sex and marriage. Paul talks about sex and marriage. It's all throughout the Bible. I have an argument from incredulity, but perhaps you'll find it persuasive. Can you imagine parents reciting the law to their children? And they're going through the commandments, and they're like, honor your father and mother, do not murder, we're going to skip the next one and save it for later. I think that's a bit absurd, and yet it's a little bit how we've done it, right? We're okay talking to our kids at length about honoring their mother and father, but are we okay having at length conversations about sex and marriage? Though sex is itself an intimate and private thing, conversations about sex are clearly not private. This needs to be a conversation we are having as the church to resist the devil. Lastly, our two basic options are to hide and seek. We can duck our heads in the sand and just not talk about any of these controversial issues, or we can seek God's revelation, seek help in our community, seek each other out. The world is not ashamed to speak about sex and marriage. If you read young adult literature, you'll get plenty about it. Young adult literature. If you watch TV, you get plenty about marriage and relationships. Kindergarten teachers are required to have books in their curriculum in the state of New Jersey, which reinforce or support an LGBT agenda. From kindergarten, the society is not afraid to talk to us, but are we afraid to talk? How do we go about this? Well, today we're going to talk about the negative, the things to avoid of this commandment to avoid adultery, a danger to avoid, a temptation to flee from, a fight to be had with Satan, and the fight involves knowing what not to do, but then also knowing the righteous path, the good work that God has set out in advance for us to do. And here's the main point, because we're talking about adultery, which is essentially a promotion of the self. It's a really selfish, short-sighted sin. And the main point is because Christ died for us, we can pursue selfless relationships which preserve the dignity of others and sustain the marriages around us. And each of us has a role in sustaining the marriages around us, including our own if we are married. So adultery, narrowly defined, is when somebody has sex outside of marriage, or when married people have sex with a person to whom they are not married. That's the very narrow definition. But if you've been following along with the liturgy today, you'll see from Matthew 5, it's printed in your bulletin, Jesus pretty much immediately expands upon our understanding of adultery. It's not just limited to that narrow act of cheating on your spouse. Jesus says this in Matthew 5. It's printed in your bulletin. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Was Jesus the first one to understand or the first one to teach that adultery involved a heart that was not set towards God? No, absolutely not. That's why I ask you to keep your maybe a finger in Psalm 51, if you have your Bibles here with you today. Take a look at King David after he's been confronted about his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. Take a look at what he says. In verse 6, he says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." In verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And then, of course, in verse 7, he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despair." So we know that the heart issues are really the question that we have to deal with. There are going to be tons of people who can give you lots of practical tips on what you can do and what habits you can form. But the truth is, unless our hearts are changed, we can't move away from adultery. So really, that's where the battle is fought. The battle is fought in the mind and in the heart. What are we thinking about sex and marriage? And what do we want from sex and marriage? And when we look at our hearts, we're going to find out that we're very selfish. Now, there's a lot that can be said about adultery. Many, 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 many chapters have been written just on this commandment alone. It's broad and it's expansive. So we have 2 points today, and the things to avoid. 2 questions, which I hope you're going to ask of yourself. I hope you're going to have conversations about this. Okay, find somebody to have dinner with and ask these 2 questions. If you don't have anybody to talk about this with, anybody in the church to talk about this with, come over to my house. Tonight, tomorrow night, it's an open invite. We eat dinner at 5:15. If you want to come over, just talk to me. Come on over to my house, and we'll ask these 2 questions. And these are just jumping off points. It's by no means everything that could be said about sex and marriage, but it's a good starting point. The first question is this: do I have too high a view of sex or too low a view of sex? Too high a view of sex or too low a view of sex? And then the second question we should ask is, do I view the marriage relationship as more about duty or more about beauty? More about duty or more about beauty? And I think in each of these questions are hidden some ways in which our hearts are really tempted to fall off one way or another, areas where we're tempted to sin. Now, you may ask me, thinking about those questions, is it possible to have too high a view of sex? And is that really a thing that happens? Well, yeah, I think so. And I think there are both Christians and non-Christians who are pushing too high a view of sex, that sex in some way can identify us or complete us in ways which the Bible doesn't say that it can. We know, of course, that idolatry is putting a good thing in the wrong place, typically putting it too high. And I think there are lots of Christian idolatrous attitudes towards sex. The Christian view of too high a view of sex sounds a bit like this. You need to be abstinent from sex until marriage. True. If you have sex outside of marriage or cheat on your spouse, your soul will be ruined and you'll be unfit for relationship with anyone and you'll be perpetually unfaithful to God. And then the church goes on to give people physical or metaphorical scarlet A's to carry around with them, and they're shunned from the church. And we are not even open to repentance, change, or growth in grace for people who have sinned sexually or who have cheated on their spouses. And then there's this positive promise that goes along with this high view of sex. If you're perfectly abstinent into marriage and throughout marriage, a good marriage is guaranteed, and everything's going to be great. The sex will be great. Everything's going to be so pleasant about your marriage. This view would bar David from writing Psalm 51 because he's damaged goods. He's disqualified from the kingship. He cannot possibly repent. And don't get me wrong. David's sin had huge consequences. He reaped a tornado. This sin just kind of ripped through the lives of his children and his family. You can read the Bible and just see how this sin really caused damage. And yet, I expect that David is in heaven. He's in the presence of God right now. And do you see that this crazily high view of sex and marriage, it writes checks that can't be fulfilled? If you're married, perhaps you'll know that though sex is a wonderful gift to your marriage, it's also hard and it takes work, consideration for the others. And is it a cure-all to all of your relational conflict? No, not by any means. Just this week, actually, author Joshua Harris, he wrote I Kiss Dating Goodbye. Perhaps you've heard of it. Perhaps it was, if you're like me, it was referenced a ton when you were a teenager. He was a pastor in my area. I had friends who went to his church. He wrote this book when he was 21 called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And just this week, he made a decision to stop the publication of this book and any sequels to it and any supplementary literature. He wrote this in his explanation for why he was pulling it from the presses. And I think it illustrates the too high view. He said, the book also gave some the impression that a certain methodology of relationship would deliver a happy ever after ending, a great marriage, a great sex life, even though this is not promised by Scripture. And you see how this view has pushed God a little bit to the margins? I'm just following God and pulling the levers and pressing the buttons on him, because if I do it, I'm going to get what I want out of it. And a view which looked holy and righteous was actually self-centered and not God-centered, not theocentric. Having a high view of sex may seem lofty and super Christian, but it sets you up for disappointment in marriage. It also disconnects itself from the Bible, and it tends towards alienating people who have sexually sinned in our community because they're somehow more broken than us or less worthy of fellowship. So I have to ask the question, do you have too high a view of sex? I hope you haven't bought into the non-Christian version of too high a view of sex, which says something like this: sex is too important to mess up. It can make your life or break your life. You dare not get married to somebody that you're incompatible with. If you're married and you find out that things aren't going well or smoothly, if you're not physically compatible, if you find out that it's that things dry up relationally, you know what? Just delete Facebook, hit the gym, lawyer up, get a divorce. That's the prevalent wisdom. Try it before you buy it. I have friends in the church who have been advised by their parents to cohabit before they get married. The old try it before you buy it. Needless to say, though this view masquerades as a high view of sex, just like the prior one, it misses some key truths. One key truth it misses is from 1 Corinthians 6. And Paul writes this: "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." Sex is a powerful relational glue. It really is. And without holding too high a view of it, we can see that breaking that apart, just going and engaging in sex with multiple partners, is really going to be very damaging. We saw how damaging it was with David. So what's the low view of sex that the church promotes? And I think this is the one that is more tempting. It's easy to just say, you know what, the flesh is bad, but the spirit is good. The Roman Catholic Church notoriously teaches a version of this. It teaches that priests are married to the church just like Christ is married to the church. And so since that spiritual need is met, there's no need to even talk about the physical draw and desire. There have been theologians in the church's history that argue that the pleasurable part of sex is just a necessary evil, right? It's a necessary evil so that we can have kids and that we can be fruitful and multiply. And this line of reason has been notoriously bad for the church. You need to look no farther than 1 Timothy 4, which talks about how men with seared consciences, insincere men and liars, prohibit people from getting married when there's good reasons there to be married. It's okay to not be married, but it's not okay to prohibit people from being married. The world pushes kind of a similar low view, but it's on the exact opposite side. It says that there's no spiritual component to sex. It's just a physical thing, just an appetite, right? It's just like animals, the birds and the bees. It's just an appetite which you fill. And once you've fulfilled your appetite, you're good to go. You know, have sex with whomever. It's good for your heart. It gets the blood going. It releases endorphins. How can something that feels so good be so bad? The other negative low spin takes a different tact. It says, well, you could get diseases. You could get pregnant. You could get someone else pregnant. So don't bother about your sexuality. That's sort of modern abstinence education in a nutshell. Do you see how these low views push God to the margins just like the high views did? God created our bodies. He created sex. We dare not strip that away from the church. It's good, and it has a function in our lives. Those who would push against sex as meaningless or just an appetite need look no farther than their own birth to know that sex is a wonderful thing, right? All of us came from sexual relationship. The only way to view sex as just a merely animal appetite thing is to basically flatten all meaning in life almost all together. So I want you to be thinking about that. In what ways am I thinking about sex too highly? Or perhaps am I thinking about sex and marriage in too low a view? I think it really, the rubber hits the road in our marriages when we think about this, when we think about duty and beauty. You can have marriages that are just dutiful with no real warm heart, or you can have marriages that just pursue beauty, but there's no sense of constraint or guidedness by Scripture. We can illustrate this perhaps with maybe Christmas. Now, at Christmas, it's nice to receive gifts, right? Now, what would you do, however, though, if all your Christmases were simply people checking off the box? You got together and your family members just coldly and without any passion for you said, here's your gift, and you robotically pull out their gift, here's your gift, we have now changed gifts, hooray, you know, let's go, right? You see that that's kind of a farce of family, right? There's no real family there when it's just dutiful. But if you just say, hey, we're all one big happy family, who does the dishes? We don't care. We're not going to make rules. We're just about warmth and love and vibrancy. Who takes out the trash? Don't worry. It'll get taken care of. And there's no structure or guidance when there's no dutifulness in your marriage, when there's no dutifulness in your relationship, you tend towards the dissolution of that relationship. So I know that the marriage relationship cannot just be warm, fuzzy feelings and beauty. If my wife were in the room, I'd thank her directly. We had our children wake up multiple times last night. Our oldest son woke up at, I think, 3, she said, because his nose was runny and he needed mom's help to blow his nose. And the baby also woke up shortly thereafter and needed a diaper change. What do you think woke my wife up at 3 in the morning and had her get up and take care of these children? Was it this warm, fuzzy feeling that filled her heart? Was she like, yeah, I'm so passionate about this. This is so fun and exciting and fresh. No, it was a slog, I'm sure, to wake up at 3 in the morning and take care of other people's needs. It was a duty. But she did it because she's committed to this relationship. And really what we're getting at here by asking about duty and beauty is we're getting at covenant, the idea of covenant, which is writ throughout the pages of Scripture. It's something which it's a relationship which contains both duty and beauty. It's too beautiful to be mere formalism or a legal paper, right? I read an interesting post on Facebook which said, some people say marriage is just a piece of paper, but you know, so is your check, and you get up every day and work for it. I think, yeah, that gets at the duty aspect of marriage. You get up and you work hard at your marriage. You work hard at your relationships, your friendships, and we'll see soon that your relationship with God is going to be a picture of this. But if your marriage is just dutiful, if your relationships with other people are just duty, you know, with no beauty, right? You give your friend a gift every year. Or if you're a husband, right, and you bring flowers to your wife, but you don't feel any warmth or affection for your wife, that's something that you need to repent of. Your relationship is supposed to be warm and dutiful at the same time. So where are we falling off? Where's your tendency? Do you tend towards just checking the boxes and there's no warmth? Or do you tend towards just this beauty but there's no guardrails, which tends to lead to things like adultery? Which way are you tipping? Well, here's the truth, and this is the secret, and Christians know it. The truth is we cannot get into these right relationships. We can't have a good view of sex, and we can't have a right relationship with marriage unless we first have a right relationship with God. We have to go to the cross first to be reconciled. We have to go to the cross for warm marriages. So what would you say David's sin is? David, when he commits adultery, would you say it's a horizontal sin, it's a failure to love neighbor, or would you say primarily it's a failure to love God? Instinctively, right, when we hear about adultery, we say this is a horizontal sin. A man has just offended his wife. David has done something terrible. Who has he done something terrible to? Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba, his wife. And yet, in Psalm 51, after David's confronted about what seems like an awful horizontal sin, he confesses this. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." It's a line which baffles people. But the truth is that there's no human unfaithfulness, no human selfishness that occurs without first a human to God unfaithfulness. When we're unfaithful with our relationship with God, only then do we start being unfaithful to the people around us. We need to love God before we can properly love our neighbors. Let's see how the cross interacts with our too high view of sex and our too low view of sex. For those of you with an overly high view of sex, in some ways that you think sex is going to complete you, would you look at Jesus and say that he was incomplete? Right? He wasn't married. He was never married. And so sex is not so foundational to who we are as a human being as to be indispensable in our lives. It's something that Christians can say no to. We can resist, we can flee temptation and resist the devil here. We don't have to fulfill this animal appetite. This is not something that is foundational to who we are as people. Okay, do you see how the cross, Jesus' death on the cross, his willingness to forestall having a marriage, and how perhaps for those of you, there may be people who are called to singleness here in this congregation who will never get married. Do you see how that's a picture of how our true fulfillment is outside of marriage? Our true fulfillment is outside of our lineage. We as Christians, and before the fall, we're all called to be fruitful and multiply. And then the question, if you think sex is integral to being fruitful and multiplying, is the question, was Jesus fruitful? Did he multiply? And I think we have to say, yeah, he was the most fruitful. He was the most multiplicatory in terms of spreading God's image in other people. For those of you with an overly low view of sex, perhaps it's just this necessary evil and the flesh is evil. Would you turn to the God who created Adam and Eve, who made the institution of marriage and the institution of sex? And when did God make marriage and sex? Was it after the fall as some sort of plan B? No, it's a creational institution. It's there right from the beginning. Would you turn to God and say, no, sex is terrible, right? So you see how by going to God first, our views of sex are sharpened and formed and really moved towards this beautiful understanding of both the utility of sex and marriage, but also the understanding that it's not foundational to who we are. It's not going to complete us. Lastly, let's think about duty and beauty with God. You see, spiritual faithfulness and physical faithfulness are connected. If our hearts are shored up by God to be faithful, our body is not going to fall away anytime soon. When we pursue duty and beauty with God, we can rightly have duty and beauty with our neighbors. So how does going to the cross inform us that the Christian relationship with God is one of both duty, but also one of beauty? So for those of you who doubt that Christianity has anything to do with duty, listen to Jesus' words in John 14:15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." If you love me, you will keep my commands. There is a duty there. And if you're a Christian and you're not finding warmth in the good deeds that God has called you to do, That's no reason to avoid those good deeds that God has called you to do. If you find it hard and you have to suffer and die to yourself to be a good spouse, that's okay. Die to yourself. There's a dutiful aspect to both your relationship with God and your relationship with your spouse if you're married. We must follow God's commandments and stay within the boundaries of his law. We dare not do anything other. You see what happened with David, a huge fallout because of his lack of duty. But also, if you think that keeping God's commands is just tiring, it's just onerous, it's all about duty, do this, do this, do this, do this. Listen to what Jesus says about the joy, the vitality, the happiness that there is in following God. In Hebrews, it says, we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And Jesus says this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Yeah, for people who are struggling and they say, you know what, I can't ever do enough. Well, it's not about primarily what you have done. Who's doing the heavy lifting in your relationship with Christ? He is. He's far more faithful than you will ever be. And he took the punishment for your unfaithfulness at the cross. That's the whole reason he had to die. Jesus fulfills both the duty and the beauty side of the commandment. I love the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question and answer number one. What is man's chief end, or what is man's primary purpose? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Glorify God. There's a duty there. We must all glorify God in our words and in our actions and in our attitudes, in our hearts. But we also, there's deep joy there. There's joy in following Christ. I hope you find both of those. But at the key, if our primary purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, that means we are not going to be selfish. Okay? And if you think about so much of our sin, so much of our falling off is a falling off, and our engagement in sin is because we're selfish. We're thinking about ourselves. Short-sighted selfishness has derailed so many marriages, has derailed so many relationships. And yet you see the cross is a remedy for selfishness. You see, Christ came and he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so as Christians, we're not going to be adulterous because we're not going to be self-serving. We're going to be following God. We're going to be taking up our cross. We are able to love because he first loved us. So even as we go about pursuing good works, we're going to have Christ's empowerment for those good works and Christ strengthening our good marriages and leading us into relationships, both of duty and beauty. My prayer for us as we end today is just that we would be a church that is able to talk more, talk especially with our kids. They're being talked to a lot by our culture and a little by the church. I hope we can talk more, just be open and candid about our own failings. And then I think we're going to break some cycles. We're going to see our kids growing up, and hopefully our kids will have healthier marriages than we have, right? And then the next generation will be more claimed by Christ and more following after him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending Christ to the cross to die for our sin. Lord, each of us knows that temptation is not far off. It is so easy to look at people with lust in our hearts, to flatten who they are, to objectify them. And our hearts really are adulterous. We don't want to be faithful to you, Lord, and we don't want to be faithful to our spouses. And yet, Lord, you have shaped our hearts and changed our hearts to see that in relationship with you, even though there are commandments and they can be hard to follow, there's a deep beauty there. Father, we thank you that your word shapes us and informs us. Father, I pray for our youths, that they would grow up and those who get married would be brought into deep, healthy, vibrant relationships with their spouses. Father, I pray for the marriages here, that you would strengthen them, that there would be warmth and duty there. Father, I pray for all the people in this room who are in hurting marriages, or perhaps who have come through divorce, that you would meet them and strengthen them, that they would know that it's not the end. Pray that our church would be a welcoming place for people who have sinned sexually, and we would know that this is not in any way the end of the line, but that you use broken people. You shape us and remake us to hate sin and glorify you. Father, be with us. Soften our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.